If you would, take your Bibles and turn first to James chapter 1. Let us read a few verses out of James 1, and then we'll go to chapter 5, where we are seeking to wrap up our expositional study in James. The first book of the New Testament, written sometime between 35 and 49 A.D. The more I study the book, the more inclined that I'm thinking it's earlier, immediately following the martyrdom of Stephen, recorded in Acts chapter 7, and that took place in A.D. 35. So, James chapter 1. Verse 1 and following. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and to the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you wanted to boil James down to just five verses, or even just four, starting with verse 2, you would have James declaring the truth that all of us in this life as believers in Jesus Christ will pass through various kinds of trials and testings. That's just part of living. But God is supernaturally supertending our walk in Christ in this life to accomplish what He promises in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And He works through those testing and trials, and they're all sorts, internal, external, positive, negative, things we would call good, that we could give thanks for. What are we going to do with them? Things that we would call bad, that we wish that we had been just passed over and that had not been part of our experience. And then the instruction that as we live in circumstances and trials and temptations, let us call upon God and ask Him generously to give us wisdom. And as we've moved through this epistle, I've explained to you, James, being the half-brother of our Lord Jesus in the flesh, early on in the life of the church that's still primarily a Jewish church, this is simply the Old Testament expression for the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit. We certainly need wisdom. That is, understanding beyond ourselves how to handle trials and testings and difficulties in the midst of our circumstances in life. But it's more than that. It's more than just good ideas about how to respond to a circumstance, how to make the best of some circumstance or trial. It is asking for the very power and strengthening presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what James, in one sense, is all about. It is a glorious decoration, and that's the reason why James can begin by, count it all joy, my brothers, as he introduces the reality of trials and testings in this life. Because God is at work in your life and my life to conform us to the image of Christ. So there's a purpose behind all this, and we are not left alone. We might call upon Him by prayer to strengthen us and guide us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Spirit perfecting our prayers to heaven, as the Apostle Paul promises in Romans 8, 26 and 27, and illuminating the Word of God unto us, that we might understand the will of God, have confidence in our redemption in Christ, and understand how we're to respond in those things that the Scriptures speak to. They don't speak to all things. But I believe that an absolutely sovereign, holy God has given us what we need, and from the principles contained therein, we might respond both to the explicit and then with the implicit, and how we are to live lives that would lead us to what should be maturity, that you may be perfect. Really, the idea here is maturity in Christ, complete, lacking nothing. Now, with that idea, that introduction, that front-end summary, trials, tribulations, God has a purpose in all of it. And He has not left us to work it out on our own, but He has given us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. And that becomes our resources by which we might pass through those tests in an honorable way. Now, although we will not be perfect, James chapter 5. Now, I've shared with you that beginning in verse 7, James begins following a pattern, although he has Christianized the pattern, typical in Gentile letters. The author of Hebrews does the same thing, or did the same thing. The apostle John concluded his first epistle, 1 John, in the same manner. And that is, there is a summary. In this case in James, is verses 7 through 11 in chapter 5. Then there will be an oath by the author declaring that everything I've written to you is true, some way, somehow. Well, James takes opportunity to teach the believers who will read this epistle, not only who are his contemporaries, but all time, all places wherever the gospel goes and the church is established. He reiterates Jesus' principles to avoid unnecessary oaths and vows. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatever is true on the inside, let it be reflected in your conversation. Whatever you seek to decline and to declare not truthful, speak it honestly. Let your yes be yes. Your internal yes be your external yes. Let your internal no be your external no. And so then he moves from a summary and from a Christianized teaching on oaths to what in a normal Gentile letter would be some whoosh for good health to whoever the readers are. I wish you good health and fortune, whatever. Something like that. But here, James takes us an opportunity to instruct you and me under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those believers that day, all believers between you and me, and all believers who will come after you and me in every portion of the globe, how we are to handle not just the challenges of physical health, but spiritual health also. What are we to do about it? And then the last two verses, where normally the Gentile author would once again identify his audience, those who are to receive this letter, is mentioned in the salutation, is mentioned in the closing. Now, for those of you who are taking notes mentally or actually writing something down, there's, you know, you do whatever you want to do, okay? When sermons sometimes become more lectures and there's fine tuned presentation, perhaps it does not give the passage justice. There are some things that just need to be preached. They're being taught, but they're being preached. Now, there is an exhortation and a challenge. But whatever your style of participating in the listening to a sermon, whether you're taking notes or not, you can think of this. The subtitle, I've given the overall title of this whole section, God's New Society. I think James has in mind Jesus' great discourse recorded in Matthew chapter 18. God's new society, to be characterized by humility, holiness, mercy, transparency in relationships, and forgiveness. And not just characteristics, but these are to be the dominant dispositions. There are others. But when one looks at the church of Jesus Christ as living in obedience to Him, and that means the individual believers living such, they are living with a disposition that is a dominant attitude of humility, which in the Scriptures is other-centeredness, portrayed chiefly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Humility, holiness, mercy, transparency, and forgiveness. Now, I think James has that in mind, and I think we're at a section where we see some of the transparency aspects verses 13 through 16, and then the mercy aspects that you find in verses 11, excuse me, verses 10 through 14. You won't find verse 11 if you're using the ESV. There's some questions about verse 11 that's in the King James. But verses 10 through 14 deal with mercy. I'll just give you a subtitle, God's New Society, Part 2, but here's the subtitle. The Prayer of Faith and the Fellowship of Mercy. The people of God, the people of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, His new society, need to be characterized not by just hopeful wishes that life will go well and we'll enjoy good health, but there is a prayer of faith that deals with reality, whatever our circumstances might be, and ask that God might work in those circumstances for our good. The prayer of faith, which is verses 12 through 18. And then 19 and 20 is the fellowship of mercy. That the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever it might be found, in a crude hut someplace in the third world or worse, or whether in the grand cathedrals of the first world, it would be a fellowship of mercy. And we'll talk about what that is. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we cannot contemplate fully, for we are mere creatures, the depth and the richness of what we are about to enter into. In Holy Scripture, inspired by You, O Holy Spirit, to instruct Your people, to strengthen us, and to lead us into greater conformity in Christ. May You shine forth on these pages every truth and render transformation in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name, for His glory. Amen. First of all, the prayer of faith. I've actually divided these two sections into, there's a three-part outline for those of you who like three-part outlines, and that's okay. I do too. First of all, we have the 3 degrees of prayer. The 3 degrees of prayer. Then we have the prayer of a righteous person. The 3 degrees of prayer, verse 13 through the first half of 16. And then we have the prayer of the righteous person, 16b through a. I guess James got the message about being political correct and didn't put righteous man. I don't know what's in the King James. Matter of fact, I forgot to look at what's in the Greek. I've got it in a room back there, but we'll just take it as the prayer of the righteous person. Second part of verse 16 through verse 18, and then the fellowship of mercy. The audience that James is writing to, imperfect, young, immature spiritually as some of them are, they are nevertheless the fellowship of mercy that is growing more and more into the mercy that God has demonstrated in Christ. All right, the 3 degrees of prayer. verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray is not a suggestion. I know every time you see let, I think of the subjunctive, and that is, well, it's sort of an option, a possibility. No, this is the command to pray in the imperative. If anyone among you, is anyone among you suffering? Now, the Greek word here for suffering refers to external oppression. Are you being oppressed externally? As he moved through the closing portion of chapter 4, and he was in the beginning of chapter 5 talking about those young men seeking to make their way in life and to make a dollar or two and to build wealth. And then he speaks of the wealthy landowners. It's veiled, but it's there. The ones who oppress the poor. You have these references, verse 4 of chapter 5. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist. James is not referring to anyone who literally murdered someone, but by their words, as Jesus speaks, by anger, from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, by anger, we slay men and women. And so the ones with power by their position socially, propped up and strengthened by their wealth. The typical experience of so many of the poor in Palestine was being abused in one way or another, and they had no power to resist. So for some of these readers, that would be the external oppression. In their economic, social circumstances, there may be other. But what are we told to? The first degree of prayer is, if anyone among you suffering, let him pray. But we just read what prayer is. Prayer really is just simply talking with God. God is not, He's not insulted at often. The first thing we mention out of our mouths in our prayers is we make petition for ourselves. We have things that we are anxious about. We have difficulties. We have concerns. And we just overflow with our concern to God. Well, He desires that. He's not surprised. He already knows all the circumstances. In a sense, it brings great joy and delight to His heart is if in true faith we are coming to Him. Even in weak faith, and asking Him as our Heavenly Father to deliver us from our difficulties and our circumstances, to give us wisdom and guidance. We have those words again from the lips of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 7. Verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who finds, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. But listen to this, verse 9 and following. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, that is, we're corrupt with sin, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him? And so the first degree of prayer, James here, a very compressed statement, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Go to God. Be honest. Lay it before Him. Ask for His intervention. Ask for His healing. Ask Him to solve the difficulty. Overcome whatever the oppression is. Then the second part of verse 13 is the second degree of prayer. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. Literally, psalm. Let him sing psalm. And to smooth it out, we would say let him sing a psalm. The idea here is if God has benefited us, if He has answered that prayer that we uttered over and over that we might be delivered from those things bearing down on us, whatever it might be, how are we to respond? We're to respond in thanksgiving and worship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. There's a pattern here. There's a rhythm. We're to pray. We're to ask God to deliver us from the external oppressions of life, whatever they might be. And when we see His hand at work, when He brings something forth of deliverance and benefit to us, we are to respond in thanksgiving and to worship Him. Perhaps you get that phone call at your office, and that problem has been solved, or that difficult person has decided to move on. Is it not time to draw away maybe quietly and give thanks to God that He's answered your prayer? or for something maybe a little bit more known in the family circle, to gather the family that evening and to worship God, to read one of the Psalms of Thanksgiving, like Psalm 103. You don't have to read it all. It's a lengthy Psalm. Read the first portion of it. One of the Psalms from Psalm 145 and through 150. Read something that will lead your hearts and the environment of your family into giving thanks to God. And then, of course, gathering as we give thanks every Lord's Day for our redemption and we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and His strengthening power in our life in a multitude of ways. Then there's the third degree. And let me remind you again. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Or sing a psalm. Those are both imperatives. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Now, this Greek word literally means weak. It could mean physical health. It could mean emotional distress, frayed at the ends. It could refer to sin, someone spiritually weak because of sin. It could refer to a weak marriage. It's become frayed. There's an issue. There's a health issue. Spiritually, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. What are we to do? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Two imperatives. This is a serious situation where we need spiritual strength from those who are supposedly the spiritual leadership of our church. We're to call them. Or it could be someone like an elder. That is, forget about the official title, but a man of prayer. A man who is spiritually strong, who can provide guidance, who can bring the Scriptures to bear, to give assurance in the midst of weakness of health, or to give guidance perhaps in the difficulties of life or to address sin. This is very similar. Again, Matthew 18, you got it right there in your bulletin. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three. And then it talks about going to the church. That means the elders. There are things where there are matters that have become so difficult for us. Whatever they might be, issues of health, issues of a relationship, of a marriage, the rearing of children, of sin. There's reoccurring sin in our life, and we seemingly are slaves to it. Call the elders or someone that would be elder-like and ask them to pray with you. And we are to pray with our brothers and sisters who come to us, just like those verses I read from Matthew 18. The first degree of transparency there is between two individuals. No one else needs to know what the issue is, what the sin is, what the difficulty is. When it's enlarged maybe to two or three or four, again, that's the circle of knowledge and no one outside of that. If it's expanded to the circle of the elders or a portion of the elders of the session, that's the circle of knowledge. I've told my wife more than once, and she can tell you, what was your meeting with about? Well, you don't want to know. And she knows she doesn't want to know. That's true transparency in the church. Not blabbing about people's difficulties or so forth, but those who they've asked to pray with them and work with them together alongside of them in that circle of knowledge that might become a circle of strength. Verse 14 again. Is anyone among you sick? Again, the literal translation is weak, and so it could apply to all sorts of circumstances in life. Let him call the elders of the church. Don't wallow in your circumstances. Don't let sin beat you down and destroy you. Don't let a relationship, be it between a husband and wife, a parent and child, an employee and an employer, or a fellow employee, become something so destructive the relationship is destroyed. Bring in those who truly are spiritual and can be of assistance and pray with you. Let them pray. Really, it's a command. It's not in the subjunctive. They are commanded to pray over that person, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, most people who have read this, they've grown up in Bible-believing circles, they think of the elders going to the hospital, someone who is in dire circumstances physically or maybe at their home, anointing them with oil. When I initially came to Westminster Church years ago when we were on Chapel Drive, in the top drawer of one of the file cabinets, there was a little bottle of olive oil. Well, that's good. Because here's what's going on. Oil in the Scriptures represents the Holy Spirit. Water represents the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism. The anointing of persons with oil represents the acknowledgement that they have been called out by God, and the Spirit of God is on them for their office. And as a reminder that we are but flesh and we are to be in dependence upon the Spirit of God to overcome whatever this weakness is, and also in the performance particularly of offices that some are called to. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have the anointing of David as king of first Judah and then of Israel. Verse 1, I'll just read a few verses to you. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Then we pick up verse 10. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to him, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down," that is, sit down to eat, "sit down till he comes here." And he sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. In the coronation of Her Majesty Elizabeth II, which was a worship service, and many consider it the most beautiful constructive worship service in Reformed Protestantism in the modern era. There's a portion where Her Majesty was to be anointed with oil, expressing that she must live in dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Now, the coronation was televised, but at that point they cut the cameras off. For so sacred was the moment considered. As they prayed for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon her and symbolically expressed it in the anointing with oil. And so, as Jesus touched the ears and spit upon the tongue of the deaf mute, that he might feel that the power of God was to heal him. Or as the blind man in John chapter 9, Jesus made mud with his spittle and placed it upon the eyes of the blind man. There was something of a necessity in that man's experience, and God knew it and did it. And so the anointing with oil has its proper place if one desires it. But But the point is it directs to the Spirit of God. For as the rest of the verse says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It's not the oil, it's not the elders, it's not even their prayer of faith, their confidence in the power of the true and living God to heal, but it will be the Lord who will save and will raise him up. And so, the prayer of faith is a prayer rooted in dependence upon the triune God to work a work of grace, whether it's restoring a relationship, whether it's enabling one to overcome a very apparently serious health issue and to bring restoration there, to overcome sin, whatever it is, we look in the prayer of faith. And the point is there's not a liturgy here. We'll call the elders pray, they anoint with oil. The point is that the prayer of faith is rooted in the object of faith, that is God Himself, and it will be the power of the Holy Spirit who heals, who mends, who restores, who strengthens an individual to say no to reoccurring sin. And that's who we look to, and God will save. Now the fact that this might be referring to sin, the second half of verse 16 leads us to think, verse 15 and the first part of 16 leads us to think that. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For the sake of time, I won't turn there, but that's the warning where Paul says to the Corinthians, some of you are ill and others have died because you profaned the Lord's Supper. You had no business supping at the Lord's table because either you are not His or you are living in rebellion and God punished you. There's something very interesting here in this connection between God raising up and God forgiving sins. Mark chapter 2. It's the last portion of Mark 2. I'm sorry, it's the very first portion of Mark 2. These old minds don't work like they used to. Remember, James, perhaps even on some occasions, even though he was a scoffer, a doubter, may have witnessed these events. Here we have the record of the paralytic brought by friends who cannot get in the door of the house where Jesus is teaching, but make an opening in the roof and lower him. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all. The verb, raise him up, in James 15, and the verb here for rise, and the man rose, is the same verb. And they both are connected in context with the forgiveness of sins. God can forgive sins, and God can raise men and women up, be they on their deathbed, if it so fits God, or deliver them from a health issue. He can deliver them from the death of sin or the destruction of a marriage or a relationship between a parent and child that seems to be itself headed for destruction. But what is required? It's required the prayer of faith. And it may be going outside of yourself or ourselves and asking others to become a part of this great effort. In dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And that particular word there is weary or hard pressed or maybe ill. And the Lord will raise him up. And if there's sin issues that need to be dealt with, confess your sin and thank God for His forgiveness. And ask that you might move on. Again, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Both are imperatives. There's that time that we need to deal with sin in our life by enlisting those who will keep the knowledge of our sin and our failures within the circle of knowledge. Not violate the trust of the fellowship that is in Jesus Christ. Remember that two or three gathered together, there am I. That is Jehovah. You want to break that circle? I wouldn't want to. Then the prayer of a righteous person. The middle of verse 16 following, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does he mean by a nature like ours? Sinful and weak. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now you can read the record in 1 Kings 17 through 19. In chapter 17, he confronts Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, and declares that God is shutting up the heavens. There will be neither dew nor rain. And famine became upon the land. And then Elijah appeared to Ahab again, and he didn't want to go and do that, but the Lord told him to do it, so he did it. And he told Ahab, you come to Mount Carmel, and you bring your 450 priests of Baal and your 400 priests of Ashtaroth, and let them call on the god. Baal's the storm god, supposed to bring rain, and Ashtaroth is a fertility god. Get the rain, you get the fertility. You're going to have the whole shooting match there. And you know the story. They went on all day trying to bring down rain. And then Elijah offered sacrifice. Fire fell from heaven, burned the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, and licked up the water that had been placed in a trench around so there could be no trickery. And then Elijah, and I think it's important to understand this, Elijah got down with his head between his knees. He prayed 7 times that God would now bring the rain because they had defeated Baal and slew the priest of Baal and Ashtaroth. He had to pray 7 times. It wasn't a quickie prayer. Oh Lord, now bring the rain. Boom. No. It's like revival prayer. He prayed 7 times and finally his servant saw a little cloud on the horizon. And then the drought was released. Land was released from drought. And then what does Elijah do? He gets a threat that he's going to be done away with like all those priests that he led in doing away with. And so he runs off and hides in a cave. And he thinks he's the only person standing for God. And he's scared to death. He's a person like you and me. But his prayer of faith, God worked through to bring a land back to himself. Finally, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Remember from Matthew 18, verse 12 and following? What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The church is to be characterized by the prayer of faith. You distressed about the political circumstances, the moral decline of America, our spiritual bankruptness? Are you praying about those things? Do you gather with God's people and labor before God in the prayer of faith? We're to be characterized by the prayer of faith. And then we're to be characterized by the fellowship of mercy. We are sinners saved by grace. We are to be burdened as if we were the Lord to go after the one who has strayed from the flock. It's interesting, James is so hard-hitting. There is such a call to obedience. And yet it concludes that in all the difficulties of these trials and temptations that he speaks of from the very beginning, we need to be children of mercy who hold on to one another. And those who grow weary and weak and begin to waver in the trial, or who have failed in the testing, to go after them. Who knows, they may not be in a saving relationship with Christ. And we may be the one who brings them to saving faith. And we will see their face in heaven. It is the fellowship of mercy. Understanding the need of others and doing something about it. That's mercy. And however God has placed you and me in this life, wherever our paths run, when the one crosses that path who is weak and weary and straying from the path, we are to go after him with the strength of the Holy Spirit and the prayer of faith. That just as we have been claimed from sin and death, we might be a part of claiming another. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for this great challenge from this epistle. Challenging in so many ways, and yet our father in the faith, James, ends with a very instructive passage on prayer. How any of us can be used, all of us can be used, not asking a question, how can any of us be used, but how all of us can be used, just as Elijah was used, a frail and weak man in many ways, and so are we. To overcome sin and disobedience and overcome death in our lives and others' lives. And so may we become people characterized by the prayer of faith and the dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And then may we be more and more instruments of mercy. And I pray that this church would be known as a house of prayer and as a fellowship of mercy. How you might work that out, I don't know. But I believe all of us can pray together on that. That we would be a house of prayer of a prayer of faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit, and that we would be a fellowship of mercy. We pray this for the glory of Christ in his name. Amen.